Well, here we go. Knowing God. If you read the quote at the top there, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. What is your focus? And what really is at the center of your life? And what influences your decisions every single day? And possibly every hour of every day. Whatever your focus is, that'll be the shallowness or the depth of your soul. If you think about whatever somebody, in a sense, worships, whatever they put first, that's what they become more like. And if we are following after God, and if He is the object of our worship and our love, then that changes everything. Let's do a quick review from last week, but we'll read a verse to start off. Psalm 25, 4 through 14. Read along carefully. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. And I like this last part. The Lord confides in those who fear him. You know, God is making some pretty astounding promises there. That if we will come to him, acknowledging our sin, depending on him and not ourselves, that we can know God. We can know him, the Creator, the Almighty God. And we can walk with him, and he'll reveal himself to us. And last week, we looked at that as our goal, as that's where we're headed with this study. But we had to have a starting place. So we started at the starting point, the gospel. And there's such a temptation in sharing the gospel, particularly in the modern church, that to water down the gospel for the sake of, I'm not sure what the sake of, for to be accepted, to have more converts, to have more numbers. But it's a temptation that we must resist, or there's no transforming power in the gospel. And we looked at that thing, the thing that people want to avoid. I believe this is it. I'm not absolutely sure. There's probably a lot of things, but this thing of the trauma of recognizing your own sin. And it's also the thing we avoid as Christians, not just coming to know God. It's a long, difficult road, usually, to come to know God. Because it takes acknowledging your sin. But I'll see if I can get the word right. And the amazing grace, a wretch. How do you say it? Wretch?
Wretch.
Yeah, last time Carlton wanted to know what size wrench I was talking about. To recognize that you are a wretch. Really. That you deserve not just a spanking, but death. And to turn to God in humility and desperation. That's the road we have to go down. I've never known anybody that came to know God. If somebody says they're a Christian and they can't tell me about trauma of facing their sin, then I got to question them and drill them and find out. Have they really come to know God? Have they really? Because that's what it requires. Going to the cross. Recognizing the substitutional death of Jesus. And if you don't recognize you needed to die, you can't accept the substitute. And so we looked at a lot of benefits of coming to know God, being baptized into the body of Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to live in you and to bear fruit in you and for Jesus to be seen in you, to have fellowship with God. All these things are the result, the fruit of salvation, just simple salvation. And some other things that we looked at last week If this really happens, if this really happens, you know, something else that happens at salvation that most of us do not recognize, and we talked about this specifically, that Jesus is Lord of your life. You know, there's some teaching that you have this option. You just accept salvation, and then later, sometime down the road, when you feel like it, if you ever feel like it, you accept Jesus as Lord. Well, that's really not what is taught. If you look at how the gospel is shared throughout Acts, it's always, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that He is the King of your life, He has the right ownership to your time, to your money, to you, your decisions, everything about you, your worship, your passion, your desire, all of that goes to Him as Lord. Now, obviously, all the rebellion isn't worked out of your heart is salvation. That's worked out along and along. But there's some acknowledgement. Just as we use the example, when you join some branch of the armed services, that there's some acknowledgement. There's a commander out there, and he's going to have something to say. You're going to submit to him. Now, you may not know all the details of that, and it may be a lot more than you anticipate. But there has to be, if you refuse that, then I don't think they're going to let you sign the papers. If you are refusing to submit to any authority, that there's somebody who has headship in your life, then they're not going to let you sign. And so, Jesus as Lord is part of, it's part of salvation. And we talked about revival, that when we really come to full recognition that living it out of Jesus as Lord, when we really begin to have encounters with God, where we are walking with Him, where we can't wait to get with God, and we go out into the world with our face shining, having been in the presence of His majesty, then Jesus will be seen in us. We will be revived. People will be drawn to Jesus because of seeing Him in us. The other thing that happens is that people that thought they were Christians, that are living pretend Christian lives, will repent and really come to God. And they'll see, you look at all those things that happened at salvation. There's been a dramatic transformation. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. God, the Holy Spirit, has come to live in you. We expect to see fruit. Shouldn't we expect to see a change? If there's been this dramatic heart and focus change, you've been purchased out of the slave market, owned by Jesus, there should be a change. You should have a different master. You should be going in a different direction, and it should be seen. There should be fruit, as it says in John chapter 15, that He expects to see fruit on the branches. And then we looked at an example. It struck me. I don't know if it struck anybody else, but you're expecting a letter from someone that you love that you maybe are separated from. And that letter comes in the mailbox, and it's this big thick, and you know who it's from. Their name's right there in the top left hand corner, and you are excited about it, and you go inside and you throw it on the counter, and maybe you get to it. Well, you really want to get to it, but you know you're tired and you have that TV show to watch, and you've got this person to call, and you've got this to do. And then in that letter, that person wants to see you. They're just right around the corner. Not only do they want you to read the letter, they want to have an encounter with you, come in contact with you, to see you and visit with you. And we compared that letter. God has a letter to us, the Bible, and He wants to sit down. He wants to have a face-to-face, so to speak. He wants to engage us and encounter with us. But sometimes we just throw it on the counter and we go day after day after day, and we're not in the Word, and we're not having any true encounter with God. And so how can there be the fruit? And how can there be real, honest to goodness knowledge of Him if we're not experiencing Him, if we're not walking with Him? So, there. That's last week's lesson all over again if you missed it. Sort of. Part B, if you look at your outline, is maybe an unusual question. What do you think? Is God happy? Not, is God happy with you? Or is He happy with some situation or the way things are going in Iraq? just, is it a part of His character? Is God a happy God? Have you ever thought about that? Is He a happy God? How you answer that, I believe, might affect, this is your concept and your perception of God and what He's like. So I believe how you answer that particular question influences how you answer the next few questions. So what we want to do, we're going to go to the Scripture. We're going to look at a lot of Scriptures today. If your perspective and your view of God is a little shifted, is a little off, then we're going to use the Scripture today to kind of get you aligned so that you can see God a little more clearly, a little more correctly for who He is. And it will change your life if you really will change your perspective of God. Are you excited to go and meet with God? Like David in the Psalm, like, when can I go and meet with You, God? When can I go and meet with You? He's hungry for God. You know, as you progress in your relationship with the Lord, or even now, wherever you are, have you ever gone to sleep at night anxiously awaiting the morning so you can wake up and get with God? Do you ever think like that? You go to sleep and you think, God, I look forward to seeing You, in a sense, seeing You, meeting with You in the morning. And when your thinking shifts to appreciating who God is, I believe your passion will shift to that kind of passion. And all of a sudden, getting that extra 30 minutes sleep or that extra hour sleep is just not quite as important. It's not quite as critical when you consider who you have an appointment with. Will you consistently set aside the distractions of the world and the yearnings of the flesh? I think the answer to that question, what do you think about God? Is He happy? Who do you like to be around? Don't you like to be around happy people? People that are smiling, have some depth to them, not just surface giddy, but you know the people that have some depth and they have a look on their face that's appealing. They're happy. Those are generally the people that we're attracted to, we want to be with. Is God a happy God? Is He appealing to us? Do we view Him in this way? I know this is a bit unusual, but I think it's in line with Scripture. Something we miss. Let me go a little further with that question. Do you desire to meet with God's people that share in the passion of your heart? If you have this passion, this love, this desire for God, and you know God's people, the body, there should be other people in that body that have that same passion. Do you desire to get with those people, to be with them, and to encourage each other in that, to boost each other up in that? I think that you can still relate that back. And if they don't have that same desire to be with God, to seek Him, do you have the desire to share with them the sheer pleasure of seeing God for who He is? So you don't have an excuse either way. If you have a passion for God, you should desire, there should be this natural desire to be with others that have a passion. And if they don't have that passion, your desire should be to share with them your passion, to influence them for Jesus, to get them a more correct view just through your life. Or, on the other side of the coin, is all of this just a duty? And is Bible reading and prayer a chore? Then please, if that's the case, then don't brush this off and think that it's for someone else, what we're talking about. There's nothing more important, for this is the reason you were made. There's nothing more important than this, knowing God. You cannot bring anything up to me that'll outweigh that, that I will say, okay, you got me. That's better. There's nothing else. I'm sure of it. So go with us as the Holy Spirit pulls back the curtain and we look into the perfections of God we look into His unbounding joy and happiness that we can share in. There's this picture of God. I hope we can get it. We won't get it all today. There's this picture of God that I want you to get, of unbounding, unconfined, unrestricted. You can't sound the depths of it. The joy of God. You see, God, we cannot relate to this part. God finds this unbounding, unrestricted pleasure in Himself. And it's not vanity. If we look in the mirror and we start thinking how great we are and how wonderful we are, that's vanity. That's pride. But who else can God praise the perfections other than Himself? When He looks, when God the Father looks into the face of Jesus, He's seeing a reflection of Himself, and He is overflowing with joy in amongst the Trinity. Now, we'll get into that a little deeper later, but I just want you to catch a flavor of that. That before we were ever created, before mankind came along, God, the triune God, had unbounding joy and contentment from eternity past. He is a happy God. He is overflowing with joy. So that tells us, we start to get a little flavor of what He wants and how our relationship should be with Him. Let's go to Matthew 25:23. His master, this is a parable, we won't go, of the talents, we won't go all the way into it. But His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." And then He says this unusual statement, "Come and share your master's happiness." The master is God in this parable. And let's go to John 15:11. Now, Jesus just got through telling them this very impacting parable of the vine and the branches of the grapevine and bearing fruit. And this is abiding in Him. This is huge, the parable. This is the impact of this goes all through the New Testament. "I have told you this so that my joy," the joy of Jesus, "that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." And then let's go to 17:13. John 17:13. "I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world." Now, this is Jesus praying. He's talking to the Father. "So that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." There's this quote from John Piper, and I had it last week also. But if you are, to paraphrase, if you are pursuing happiness in anything other than God, if you are pursuing happiness outside of God, then it's sin. You think about why you do the things you do. Generally, you do the things you do to be happy, don't you? If you're honest about it, that's why we do the things we do. That's why we may not end up with that job that we wanted, that we think is going to make us happy, or that person that we think is going to make us happy, or that house that we think is going to make us happy, or that car that we think is going to make us happy, or those children that we think are going to make us happy. It may not work out quite like that, but that's usually why we choose to do the things we do. That's why, you know, people that are out in the street doing crack cocaine, you know, really, they're no different than us. They're pursuing happiness, just like we're pursuing happiness. But they're pursuing happiness, obviously, in the wrong place. But what God is telling us is that to pursue happiness in anything outside of Him is wrong. Sin is the pursuit of happiness outside of God, and I like this, half-hearted pursuit of happiness in God, when we go at it half-heartedly. We'll go to the next section. This will wrap us up a little bit here on this same topic. So the question is, will you run to God and turn from all the trivial resentments, fleeting pleasures, petty pursuits of materialism, and seeking fulfillment in human relationships or human spirituality? Or will we be caught up into the gladness and the joy and love the Father has for the Son? You see this, what we were just talking about, this unbounding happiness of the triune God, of God the Father, in the reflection of the Son and the Holy Spirit, communicating and breathing His love back and forth amongst the Trinity. There is a joy there that God wants us to tap into, to be a part of. And we'll be trying to reveal that. But let's look at a few verses here. John 17, 24. I think you're still there in John chapter 17, maybe. Father, this is Jesus praying, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And John 1, 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And 12:26. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. When we submit to Jesus, when we serve Him, when we align our desires with His, we are tapping into the fellowship of the Father and the Son. And let's go to Hebrews 1:3. This is what I was referring to earlier with the Father glorying in the Son, the reflection of His own attributes and His own essence. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. After He had provided purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And there's another verse, we won't go to it, where you remember where Jesus was being baptized and there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." That unbounding, we can let God will provide that unbounding joy and everlasting joy to flow into us through the Holy Spirit if we will permit that, if we will go with it. Let's go to a mistake that we make. Jeremiah 2:12. There's two mistakes in this verse that we want to avoid. 12 to 13. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. So the people have turned their focus away from God. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What are we settling for instead of being caught up into His joy? But instead of looking at all the negative things, the negative ways that we dig our own cisterns, that we look to ourselves, that we look to anything other than God, there are many, many ways we can do that. We could talk about all the negative ways that we can do that. But instead of doing that, let's look briefly to who God is and see how whatever you are counting on or lifting up, let's see how that thing or that person or that situation compares to the all-sufficient God. For nothing will compare. Whatever you're settling for, whatever you're settling in, whatever your focus is on, let's just compare that. Maybe it's a person, maybe it's money, maybe it's your home, your family, maybe it's an out-and-out sin. Maybe it's pornography. You know, maybe it's a fantasy life that nobody else knows about. But whatever it is that you're settling on, other than God, let's compare that, the shallowness of that, to the depth of God. So instead of going into a list of how you dig your own cisterns, we'll go to God. And we'll see His all-sufficiency. So what we're going to do right now is a brief, I know this sounds silly, a brief overview of God. And you guys are going to help me, because we have a bunch of verses. We just want to, you know, I thought about taking one of these attributes or two of these attributes a week and doing this, but it gives you kind of a lopsided view of God until you get through the whole thing. And so we may go back and get some more depth on each one of these. But let's get we're still almost in the introduction, but let's step back and just get just a brief glimpse. We can't do this, but we're going to try. A brief glimpse of what God is like. What is He like? So John 14, 23 through 26.
Then Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you."
I hope you caught that. This is the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all mentioned together in this short passage saying, we will come and make our home with you. The triunity of God. And we won't go into a lot of detail here, but a unity to a level that is incomprehensible to us to still have three separate persons, but a level of unity and oneness. That when we say God, we mean God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The triune God. Having the same essence, but three persons. The great triune God, wonderfully incomprehensible. Now, we'll go into some more detail. Particularly, if anybody has any specific questions on the Trinity, you might want to jot those down and drop them in the basket. And we'll go. But we're going to go deeper into what I was talking about earlier. From eternity past, the pleasure and the joy that God had amongst Himself. So, the triune God, that is an attribute, a characteristic of God. Next, Psalm 90, verse 2.
Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
There's no other God like this, not even a fake God. God is everlasting. He has always been the same God He is today. From everything, every attribute we look at here is incomprehensible. We can't get our minds around it. Some of them are more obviously like that, but they all are like that. He is and has been from everlasting to everlasting. He always will be. He is the same. He is the everlasting God from eternity to eternity. 1 Kings 8:27.
But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less is this temple which I have built?
God's infinitude, if you will. He is limitless. He's limitless. When we like to get all these theologies and jump into one camp or the other so we can understand God, and then we can't get a hold of it. He flows into the next camp, and he flows into the other one. And nobody can adequately explain God. He is limitless. We cannot put him in a box. He refuses to be treated like that. Malachi 3:6.
I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed.
If God ever had mercy and grace and love, he has it now. He is immutable. This is a characteristic of God. He does not change. Psalm 139, 1 through 6.
O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise.
You perceive my thoughts from afar.
You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it.
God's omniscience. He knows everything. He knows himself perfectly. He knows us perfectly. Everything. Everything we've done, everything we're about to do. He knows it all. He is omniscient. Psalm 34:8.
O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him.
And Romans 8:28.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose.
God is good. If y'all have ever read any of C.S. Lewis' books, The Chronicles of Narnia, there's one scene where there's a, and I haven't read it in so long, I don't remember the details of it, but there's one of the children is being led by one of the guides in Narnia, the other world land, and Aslan, did I say his name? Aslan is this lion that represents Jesus. And so he's taking this other child to see Aslan, the lion. And so they're on their way. And the kid asks the guide, is he safe? Is he safe? And the guide says, no, he's not safe, but he's good. He's good. And God is good. We must never tolerate an instant's unbelief as to the goodness of the Lord. You think about that when next time you complain. The next time you want to complain about somebody, some situation, your own situation, God is sovereign, which we'll get to in a minute, and God is good. If you love God, if you belong to Him, that verse that was just read of Romans 8:28, we do not question the goodness of God. We question to understand our situation and our circumstance. Be very careful when you begin to question the goodness of God, because God is good all the time. All the time. He does not change. Psalm 89:14.
Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee.
Justice and righteousness of God. It's not a standard that God has. It's the way He is. It's who He is. He is just and He is righteous. He demands the right thing be done. If death is the punishment for sin, that's the righteous requirement, then it must happen. His justice demands it. Now we know that His love causes Him to answer the problem. But He is fully just and He is fully righteous to a depth incomprehensible to us. His righteousness to a depth that is scary. Okay, Isaiah 6:3-4.
And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke.
And Hebrews 12:28-29.
Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
God is a holy God, and God took the whole Old Testament to teach us this. We have to understand the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, before we can fully accept and understand His grace. That's what the Old Testament is, setting about His holy standard and then fully revealing His grace in the New Testament. John 3:16-17.
For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him.
And Psalm 107:1.
Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever.
This never changes. God's motive is love. In fact, there is a verse that says God is love. This is His essence, love. God is love. So it's a good thing. We have this infinitely powerful God that is also infinitely loving and kind and gracious. Let's go to Ephesians 2, 4 and 5.
But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved.
Now, if you're a student of the Bible, then you may get frustrated with these brief handling of each one of these. But like I said, we just want to give you just a flavor. We'll go back and get some detail. God's mercy and His grace. These are attributes of God. This describes Him, His character, what He's like. He's merciful and He is gracious. And Psalm 139, 7 through 10.
Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I go up to the heavens, You are there. If I make my bed in the depths, You are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there Your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast.
He is omnipresent. God is everywhere. Now He is, in a special way, in a special place. Like He used to be, in a special way, in the temple. But the temple could not contain Him. He also is in a special way in us. He's also in a special way in heaven. But He's generally everywhere. You cannot go anywhere that God is not already there. And it's not because He's so fast. It's because He's so big. He's everywhere. Omnipresent. Beyond our comprehension. Job 38, 4 through 6.
Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone?
The omnipotence of God. God is all-powerful. He is almighty. All power originates with Him. All authority originates with Him. He is the source. Omnipotent. It is His power, this power, that gives Him sovereignty. And it is His power that enables Him to carry out His divine mercy, grace, and even judgment. 1 Chronicles 29:11.
Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is Yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all.
The buck stops here. God is sovereign. Let's go to Isaiah 37, 26.
Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from the days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins.
Now God's talking about right here. There's a particular battle, a particular war going on. And God is saying to the Israelites, I had this planned before the creation of the world. This specific war, this battle, I knew it was going to happen. I had it planned out. I knew who was going to win. I planned who was going to win. Yet, in this incomprehensible way, He also says, but you had to depend on Me. You had to pray or it would not come to pass. You try to put those two together. Let's just take a look. This is the same section of Scripture. One pointing out God's sovereignty, the other pointing out man's responsibility. Isaiah 37, 21 and 22.
Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Because you have prayed to Me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Israel has shaken her head behind your back.
Okay. Let me just paraphrase here. God saying, I had the results of this battle planned out from before creation. But then, He says, in the same passage, that it happened like this because you prayed and you asked Me. And I responded to what you said. Now that's sovereignty. That's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. We'll go into that a little deeper later. Okay, we're almost done. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23.
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness.
And 2 Timothy 2:13.
If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
God is faithful. When you read the promises of God, when God says, if you put your trust in me, you'll bear fruit. If you submit to me, if you accept the cross, the character and the nature of Jesus will be seen in you. If you trust me, you'll have peace. You'll have joy. God is faithful. He'll follow through on his promises. He will hear you when you pray. God is faithful. He is faithful. He is faithful. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9.
But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast.
And Hebrews 4:16.
Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.
God's grace, the power that enables us to live, that keeps us going, the unmerited favor that caused God to reach out to us when we were his enemies, to reconcile us to him, that he died for us, that's his grace. This is the God we serve. He is full of grace and mercy and kindness and love, yet he is just, he's righteous, and he's holy. You think back to where we started with the cisterns, that back there in Jeremiah, that what are you settling for instead of getting caught up into the joy of God? What are you substituting for God? Compare what your focus is on, what your thoughts are on, what your passion is for. You compare whatever that is to the God that we are talking about, the Almighty, Sovereign God who created and who made us to know him and has a purpose and a plan for us. So you compare whatever that might be that has your attention, which may just be yourself. Who has control of your time? Who has control of your money? Who has control of your thoughts? If it's not God, then it's a broken cistern. And it does not compare to him. So, we just wanted to give you a quick overview before we went into great detail, so we could have a balanced approach, hopefully.